Okay, well, good morning, brothers. I'm super excited about today's message. It is certainly one of my favorite passages. So this morning, as Greg said, we're meditating on Psalm 23. Tom Lawton, or Tommy, as he's affectionately known, as our Zoomer table last week, shared that he and his sister chose this of all passages to put on his brother's funeral prayer card this past summer. And what a great choice they made. In my preparations, I came across this most pertinent description of what Psalm 23 is, and I know and pray that it serves this purpose to Tom and his sister and all those who gathered there then. And of course, this excerpt comes from one of my favorites, Spurgeon, and he said this: "It has been said that what the nightingale is among birds, that this divine ode among the Psalms. For it has sung sweetly in the ear of many a mourner in his night of weeping, and has bidden him hope for a morning of joy. I will venture to compare it also to the lark, which sings as it mounts and mounts as it sings, until it is out of sight, and even then is not out of hearing. Note the last words of the psalm: I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. These are celestial notes, more fitted for the eternal mansions than for these dwelling places below the clouds." That's beautiful, eh? Don't you love how God has given us creatures here on earth that demonstrate, if we take time to look and listen, the meaning of his word? Today's message will involve a few of these creatures, to be sure. I sent you all an email earlier this week with a link to one of Spurgeon's sermons on Psalm 23, and also links to two versions of Psalm 23 being sung, both very nice. If you haven't had a chance to listen, please do when you get a chance this weekend, as you will be blessed. In weeks past, we've looked at Psalms written by David, where he is crying out to the Lord in repentance for the sins which he had committed. Indeed, last week, Dennis shared such a psalm with us. But this week, we turn to a more joyful passage where David remembers his early days before he became the chosen one and before he had the heavy mantle of leadership placed on his shoulders along with its many temptations. Oh, how we need to pray for those in leadership today, for we have but little idea of what they are struggling with and how they will respond unless they know and follow our Lord. Indeed, Timothy 2:1-2 tells us, "I urge then, first of all, that petition, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." So let's each of us take that to heart. Thankfully for David, though, he had a great upbringing where he was set apart from the madding crowds. Remember the famous author Thomas Hardy titled one of his novels, Far From the Madding Crowd, where he was quoting a phrase from Thomas Gray's 1750 poem, Elegy on a Country Churchyard, which used the archaic spelling madding, M-A-D-D-I-N-G, instead of the modern maddening. Let me read you the verse where it's used. "Far from the madding crowd's ignoble strife, their sober wishes never learned to stray. Along the cool sequestered vale of life, they kept the noiseless tenor of their way." And did you know that Hardy's famous novel called Far From the Madding Crowd is all about a poor shepherd boy who is infatuated with a beautiful woman by the name of, you guessed it, Bathsheba? That's funny, eh? I'm sure that's not a coincidence. Back to Psalm 23. Thankfully, David had an early upbringing where God was able to show and teach him the most valuable lessons that still exist when we spend time in God's creation, something that I so enjoy in my retirement here in the countryside on my farm, raising ducks, chickens, quail, partridge, and every type plant I can. In fact, I just surpassed 680 different things that I grow or try to. David had himself being a keeper of sheep and understood both the needs of the sheep and the many cares of a shepherd. He compares himself to a creature weak, defenseless, and foolish, which is what sheep are. And he takes God to be his provider, preserver, director, and indeed his everything. No man has a right consider himself the Lord's sheep unless his nature has been renewed. For the scriptural description of unconverted men does not picture them as sheep, but as wolves or goats. A sheep is an object of property, not a wild animal. Its owner sets great store by it, and frequently it is bought with a great price. It is well to know, as certainly David did, that we belong to the Lord. Look at a few verses, as I certainly won't have time to dwell on them all, even though this is such a short chapter. Starting with verse 1, I shall not want. These four words I have found to be the key to that fruit of the Spirit which we so desire in this life, joy. Many interpret these words to only be a promise from God, to mean that God will provide for all their needs. But I have chosen, in addition to this, to interpret these words as an instruction. That is, that I should stop being selfish and unbelieving and wanting. So I interpret these words as God telling me to stop wanting. Why not give that a try? When you are beset with anxiety about your job, your finances, your health, your relationships, why not repeat to yourself over and over again, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I have no reason to want. He has delivered me in the past. He has promised to deliver me in the future. He has provided for me in the past and has promised to provide for me in the future. So stop wanting, damn it." Spurgeon says, "The wicked always want, but the righteous never. A sinner's heart is far from satisfaction, but a gracious spirit dwells in," get this, "the palace of content." Imagine if you were able to dwell in the palace of content. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. 2 Corinthians 1, 3-4. In another sermon on this chapter, Spurgeon points out how interesting that Psalm 23 follows, guess what? Psalm 22. No, not the numbering, silly, the content. I wonder if anyone will select Psalm 22 to speak on. Since no one has yet, allow me to read you the first few verses and listen carefully to the gross difference in where David is at when writing that psalm versus where we find his head in Psalm 23. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Does that sound familiar? Well, it should. It occurs in the New Testament as well, and is part of the last sentence that our Lord speaks before his death on the cross. And I find it so powerful because it is more than anything else in Scripture. It reminds me of how human our Lord was, that he actually believed for those few short moments that God his Father had abandoned him, even though we all know that God the Father did not and cannot. And it teaches us that our emotions and pain can and will have such an impact on us that it will overrule our logic, knowledge, wisdom, and indeed the truth at times. So we need to be prepared. David goes on in Psalm 22, "Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest." When you get a chance, have a read of the rest of Psalm 22 and be amazed at the seemingly schizophrenic behavior of this author, described many times in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. 1 Samuel 13:14 and Acts 13:22 as examples. Spurgeon ends this brief correlation between Psalm 22 and 23 by saying, "We must by experience know the value of bloodshedding before we shall be able to truly know the sweetness of the Good Shepherd's care." Perhaps a good response to those who ask, why do bad things happen to good people? Verse 2, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the waters." Christian life has two elements in it, the contemplative and the active, and both of these are richly provided for. First, the contemplative. "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." What are these green pastures but the scriptures of truth, always fresh, always rich, and never exhausted? There is no fear of biting the bare ground where the grass is long enough for the flock to lie down in it. Sweet and full are the doctrines of the gospel, fit food for souls, as tender grass is natural nutriment for sheep. When by faith we are enabled to find rest in the promises, we are like the sheep that lie down in the midst of the pasture. We find at the same moment both provender and peace, rest and refreshment, serenity and satisfaction. But observe, he maketh me to lie down. It is the Lord who graciously enables us to perceive the preciousness of his truth and to feed upon it. How grateful ought we to be for the power to appropriate the promises. There are some distracted souls who would give worlds if they could do this. They know the blessedness of it, but they cannot say that this blessedness is theirs. They know the green pastures, but they are not made to lie down in them. Those believers who have for years enjoyed a full assurance of faith should greatly bless their gracious God. Years ago, when I was going through unexpected work upheaval and sudden unemployment, the Lord graciously took me through this psalm and made me to experience each verse personally. That's why I love it so. There is no scripture better than the portions we can appropriate for ourselves. And then if you have the gift of exhortation, edification, and encouragement, you can't help but proclaim it to the world every opportunity you get. Everyone can recognize the green pastures that they wish the Lord would make them lie down in, but not so many can recognize and appreciate the still waters he leads them beside. For me, these initially appeared as the slough of despond that John Bunyan so aptly describes in Pilgrim's Progress, another name for slough being a swamp, a bog, a ditch, or a marsh, somewhere that water doesn't flow and is stagnant. And that's exactly what it feels like when you are unemployed. The rest of the world carries on, but you've been put on the bench and you're certainly not happy about it, and it sure doesn't feel fair. But praise God, he gives us so many examples in scripture of those he's put on the bench for periods of time in order that he might get their attention back and teach them the valuable lessons about himself that they need to know in order to carry on. You all know how much I love the six promises made in Ephesians 1 and 2, and how amazing God is that he wraps them all up with Ephesians 2:10, which says, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Other words for handiwork being creation, design, product, doing, invention, vessel. You get the idea. We are not our own. God thought of us, designed us, is molding and shaping us. Remember Isaiah 64:8, that he is the potter and we are the clay. And the molding and shaping takes place not only through meditating on his word, but also via the circumstances that God causes or allows in our lives, especially the ones that are not enjoyable at the time. I was sharing with an elderly neighbor this week who had ended her email to me with the word peace spelled in capital letters. Her famous journalist, author, television executive husband passed away a couple years ago at the age of 95, and I've been delivering her a dozen eggs each week, so we have a lovely chat most times I'm there. Well, in response to her short note telling me she might not be home when I dropped off her eggs this week, I replied with this: and peace to you as well. Did you know it is one of the fruit described in Galatians 5:22-23, one of my favorite passages? Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, meekness, faithfulness, and self-control. What a great list that we all need more of, isn't it? To which she then responded, that's a tall order in Galatians, but certainly worth striving for. I have recently rediscovered the poem Ulysses by Alfred Lord Tennyson. Worth reading, though the comment about poor Penelope is rather ungallant, according to the great literary critic Harold Bloom. The rest is quite wonderful. That's what she wrote back to me. She's a well-read lady. Hails from Ireland originally and has lived in France, the United States, etc. So well-traveled as being well-read. So I responded to her email with this, specifically the comment where she said that the fruit of the Spirit is a tall order, but certainly worth striving for. I said, fortunately, the Apostle Paul doesn't say it's up to us to put on or strive for those attributes or fruit, which he lists in his letter to the Galatians. He teaches us that they are only available from the indwelling Holy Spirit. the third person of the Trinity whom Jesus asked the Father to send upon his ascension in John 14:16. The challenge which everyone has, however, is that it can only happen if slash when you are absolutely surrendered slash yielded up to the Holy Spirit and emptied of self. Various places in Scripture refer to us as being vessels, with Paul writing this to Timothy. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. 2 Timothy 2:21. I like the way Jesus expands on the theme in John 15, where he describes himself as a vine and God the Father as a gardener or husbandman in older translations. Since the people of the day would have been much more familiar with gardening terminology than today's folk, Jesus says, "I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." You never know when God will give you the opportunity to share his truth with others, but remember what Paul instructs us to do in 2 Timothy 4, 1-5. He says, "I give you this charge, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. And remember, don't share your opinions or some other made-up, watered-down tripe. Remember that Jesus himself in Matthew 4 chose to respond to Satan not once but three times with, 'is written.' And I dare say he could have come up with something better if he felt there was, so you and I shouldn't feel tempted to rely on our own wits." As I was writing about my experiences with the still waters and that they were intended to be a time of blessing, not curse or punishment, the following thoughts came to mind. Amazing how mind wanders, eh? Life is all about perspective, isn't it? To one, the glass is full, but to the other, it is half empty. Or you'll have heard it said, one man's junk is another man's treasure, which my son Mark cringes at because each time I bring home a treasure, he just thinks about having to get rid of it when I croak. Or as I often have to laugh when I have customers who hail from other countries and cultures come tour my gardens and orchard, the saying, one man's weed is another man's flower or veg, comes to mind. And the list of examples goes on. With regard to being optimistic, I was reminded of Monty Python's song from the movie Life of Brian that goes like this. Some things in life are bad. They can really make you mad. Other things just make you swear and curse. When you're chewing on life's gristle, don't grumble, give a whistle, and this will help things turn out for the best. And always look on the bright side of life. Always look on the light side of life. If life seems jolly rotten, there's something you've forgotten, and that's to laugh and all and dance and sing. When you're feeling in the dumps, don't be silly chumps. Just purse your lips and whistle. That's the thing. And always look on the bright side of life. Ba-dum, 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 ba-dum. You remember it. I remember going to see that movie in the theater many years ago when I was 18 and having to pass by the Christians that were outside protesting it, he says with a smile. Moving on to verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Spurgeon has a great and very unique commentary on this verse in the sermon I sent you earlier this week. I think Dennis might have been referring to it when he commented to me at the start of our Zoom this morning. It's one that certainly would be politically correct in today's culture, and as you can imagine, it deals with the topic of the shepherd's rod and staff and what they were used for. I chuckled as I listened to it because, although I don't have sheep, I always tell my customers that my upper limits for animals is anything that doesn't need a vet. I do have two varieties of ducks, though, that I let free range every day, and I love them. They are a gardener's best friend, eating all the detrimental bugs and slugs and grubs and weeds, but they don't touch my plants. Anyway, I tell people that they are also great because they don't spray onto either of my neighbor's adjoining properties, and it's because I've, quote, taught, unquote, them not to. Invariably, people will ask me how I've, quote, taught them, unquote. And invariably, I will share my Dutch immigrant mother's wisdom with them and how she and my dad raised us six kids. And one of her famous sayings was, I'll say it once, and the next time you'll feel it. Have a close listen to what Spurgeon reveals to us that us non-shepherds did not know, and today's churches do not teach about the great shepherd. Yet scripture is full of examples where he has and will do this. Another duty of the sheep is that of following the shepherd. It is a fractious, wandering, troublesome sheep that is always wanting to have its own way and to go where it pleases. It is true that the shepherd still loves the wandering sheep and that he seeks it until he finds it. But there is another thing that he does, which the parables do not tell us, and that is he punishes the wandering sheep. When the shepherd finds his wandering sheep, he rejoices over it, but he takes care that the sheep shall not rejoice, and he makes it sorrow for having wandered from him. We are told by those who have watched Syrian sheep that they are often lame. A shepherd who was asked by a gentleman what made a certain sheep lame replied, I lamed that sheep. I did it on purpose. Why did you do that? Asked the gentleman. And the shepherd answered, it was always wandering, and I could not afford the time to go after it, so I lamed it, and it cannot wander away now. What a shock, eh? Sometimes when the sheep have been wandering, they get such a stroke from the shepherd's crook that you would think it would break their backs. Certainly, this is what you and I will get if we are Christ's sheep and yet persist in wandering. Like the Eastern shepherd does, he will lame us because he will not lose us. He will even beat us because he loves us. Whether obedient children will escape the rod or not, it is certain that those who are disobedient shall be made to smart, for it is as surely as their father loves them. Not interesting, eh? Verse 5, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. It is difficult for those living in a temperate climate to appreciate, but it was customary in hot climates to anoint the body with oil to protect it from excessive perspiration. When mixed with perfume, the oil imparted a delightfully refreshing and invigorating sensation. Athletes anointed their bodies as a matter of course before running a race. As the body, therefore, anointed with oil was refreshed, invigorated, and better fitted for action, so the Lord would anoint his sheep with the Holy Spirit, whom oil symbolizes, to fit them to engage more freely in his service and run in the way he directs in heavenly fellowship with him. Let me conclude with the application, or as I like to call it, the so what. So we aren't tempted to go away head smart yet testimony weak. The Lord is your shepherd. You shall not want. So stop wanting and start thanking him. Why not start every one of your prayers with, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord. And in case you didn't think it scriptural, it is. Just tack on 1 Thessalonians 5:18 if you need the address, which says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And I trust you want to be found doing God's will, right? Why not catch yourself walking or driving down the road and repeating the words, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord. Can you imagine how that will change your outlook on life and your disposition toward others? And when you see or hear about good things happening, and when you see or read about seemingly bad things happening, why not repeat the words, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord, because I know that all things work together for good, Romans 8:28. And all means all. And not try to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 6:7. And if all else fails, want write or print out the six profound promises God has made and given you in Ephesians 1 and 2. And roll them up and tie them to your forehead or wrist or doorpost or gate, as was instructed in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6, 8 to 9. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And here's those six phenomenal promises if you forget them. Number one, God chose you before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Number two, God predestined you to be his son through Jesus Christ. Number three, God saved you through Jesus' blood and your sins have been forgiven. Number four, God will make his will known to you with all wisdom and understanding. Number five, God sealed you with the promised Holy Spirit. And number six, you are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for you to do. Remember that God has already provided you with everything that you need. That's why we call it the finished work of Christ. John 19:30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. This declaration means that our healing, deliverance, prosperity, victory, joy, peace, and everything else we need in life is already finished and ready for us to claim. I don't remember who said it, but they said it so well. A weak faith says and believes that God can, but they stopped there. A moderate faith says and believes that God can and will, but unfortunately they stopped there. But a great faith says and fully believes that God can, will, and already has done everything in the life of a believer. He makes you lie down. He leads you beside still waters. He restores your soul. He leads you in the paths of righteousness. He is with you, and his rod and staff comfort you. He has prepared a table before you in the presence of your enemies. Your head has been anointed. Your cup is running over. His goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. You will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Has he missed anything? Spurgeon said, "We need to look to the master and not to the pastor." Amen, amen, and amen.